Now, those Bible readings were pretty random, weren't they? About different types of cloth to be woven together, about what happens if you find a donkey fallen by the side of the road. Who has recently found a donkey fallen by the side of the road and needed to help its owner? The laws of Deuteronomy both seem amazing in the detail that they go into. They also seem very remote from us. And they sometimes seem really, really messy. One of the beautiful things that I find about the book of Deuteronomy and the Bible in general is it doesn't shy away from the mess of life. Sometimes we get the idea that religion and Christianity is about painting a perfect veneer over everything. And you see a crack in the wall, you put up some wallpaper to make it look pretty. And you're not acknowledging the realities of the hardship and the difficulties of life, the realities of the messiness of life. But that is not, as you read the Bible, what you see. You see in the Psalms an acknowledgement of angst, of outrage, of anger, of the full gamut of human emotions. You see in Deuteronomy the reality of the messiness of life, even though in the Ten Commandments there's a very neat 10 rules of how they're to live, there's an acknowledgement in the rest of Deuteronomy that it's not always going to work out that way, and when it doesn't, here's how you can redeem that situation as best you can. There's a reality of the messiness and brokenness of life. How many people have you turned off church and Christianity because of hypocrisy? Because Christians say one thing and live another. There are many. And in many cases, rightly so. Because they have discovered hypocrisy among the ranks of the churches. Now, how are we going to overcome that? It is not by being perfect, because that's not possible. But it's by acknowledging our brokenness and sinfulness. It's by being a church that is willing to admit, as we do publicly in the confessions of sins, but perhaps as we ought to do honestly among one another, not putting the perfect face forward, but being honest about our struggles, our sin, about the reality of the messiness of life, so that we can support one another and hold one another up, so that we can bring one another to Jesus Christ, who accepts and welcomes sinners, who not only that, has overcome sin and its consequences, the just anger and punishment of God, by his own death on the cross, taking away that we might live. Don't pretend you're perfect. We need to rid the church of hypocrisy. Stop assuming we should be perfect and start being real about the mess of life. So here today we're looking at seven chapters of Deuteronomy from chapter 19 to 26. And we're going to race through some of it. But we're going to really draw out some principles that God is concerned for all people and all of his creation, and that we ought not, in some hot-headed desire for one goal, abandon justice, abandon our concern for people, for trees and animals and the land. As we'll see as we read through Deuteronomy, God is concerned for all these things. And here in Deuteronomy, we find a legal framework for lots of complicated scenarios in ancient Israel. Now, this is not our law. We are not the nation state of Israel that Moses was speaking to as they were about to enter the promised land. This is not our law. And so we also need to wrestle with the question of, well, how does this apply to us? How can it, when the scenarios are so far afield from what we experience day to day, perhaps? How can it, when we are not a nation state of Israel? Instead, we are living in Australia under the democracy and the rule of Australian law. So we need to reflect a little bit on how that will work. Now, Kylie read to us chapter 19, which deals with the significance of justice. It's really important that justice be done. There's a recognition that sometimes the perpetrator of a death or a killing needs to be protected, because it does not necessarily follow that because one person was killed by the actions of the other, that that person was committing murder and deserves the just punishment in response. It may be that they accidentally did it, the axe head example in the forest. And that person has caused an accident, and perhaps there is some amount of guilt associated with not maintaining their axe properly, but that is of a whole different level than if they deliberately planned and carried out the murder of their neighbour. And so the cities of refuge are set up so that a person may flee there and the family member of the person who has died can be prevented from immediately finding revenge, and instead a slower process of the judges in the cities of refuge working out what the best course of action is. Now, it may be that that person has deliberately murdered and they ought to be put into the hands of the family seeking vengeance, and capital punishment is a part of the code of the law of Deuteronomy here. And chapter 19, verse 13, we read what is a repeated refrain throughout these chapters: you must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. And there's an important refrain here that evil and sin is not to be tolerated or taken lightly. And we see it as really severe punishment as we read throughout. But there's a real important upholding of justice, and at the same time upholding of God's sovereignty, that he is the one that ought to be worshipped and that they shouldn't tolerate anything else coming into their midst. It's only natural, after thinking about those cities of refuge and making sure justice is done, that the next subject to be dealt with is that of witnesses. Because, of course, how are they going to establish whether the axe was deliberately hurled or accidentally fell off? Well, there needs to be some evidence. Perhaps some witnesses come forward. And there's a recognition here that one witness can easily be bribed or have false motives. But corroborative evidence is really the way forward in order to achieve justice. And so here we find in a document so centuries old, a basic principle of justice and law that still applies today, that idea of the necessity of corroborative evidence in order to get at the truth and to really establish justice. Two or three witnesses are required to establish the truth of the matter. And a witness who is found to be a liar is to have the same punishment they were seeking for another person meted out on them. The idea of getting what you deserve, or retributive justice — very often our modern day prefers restorative justice. So the difference is, retributive justice is giving people what they deserve. There is actually, they've done a crime and they deserve a punishment, and that will serve as a warning to others. Instead, today our primary goal is the restoration of that person back into society, rather than their punishment. And so that leads to a whole different, or our legal framework is moving slowly in that direction at least. So it's interesting to note that. But here, at the end of chapter 19, the final verse, it says, "Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." At first you think, that sounds horrible, and we know, we have ringing in our minds, Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it is said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but then he sort of starts to talk about turning the other cheek, doesn't he? And Jesus speaks very differently. So, but here, this statement serves to limit vengeance. because you will know that when you start getting back at somebody, things escalate, don't they? You know, there's a neighbour who's arguing about the tree dropping leaves on your side of the fence, and then that comes back in vengeance by, you know, chucking rotten vegetables over to your side of the fence, and then that comes back, and you end up in full-scale war because each time the ante is upped. But here, the desire and the goal is justice. Okay? Let's not let vengeance be escalated into more and more conflict, but eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Let's put a limit on that, a cap on that, so that justice is done and peace is achieved. And so then turning then to chapter 20, the considerations regarding war, we see that peace is the goal. In chapter 20, there are three things to strengthen and sustain the Israelites as they go into battle. God is with them. He rescued them in the past, and he'll give them victory in this battle. And it's interesting, their practices of war are to be vastly different from their neighbours, who behave ruthlessly with the one goal in mind, victory and the annihilation of their enemies. Here, it's interesting that the one who addresses the Israelites as they go into battle isn't the king or the battle leader, but the priest. And the priest is to address them because he's reminding them that it is God who will bring them the victory. And the Israelites are not going to war in the way the other nations went to war, but they're going to war reliant on their God. The other significant thing I want you to notice about God's approach to war is the consideration for family, land, and even trees. There's no clouded vision, you know, blood red, battle leader or commander who's willing to sacrifice all the troops, who's willing to burn down the cities in order to achieve victory. Those who were particularly needed by their families because they'd just built a house or planted a vineyard or gotten engaged to be married, they were encouraged before the battle started to go home because perhaps they were more needed there. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever met offers opportunity at this point to send to, no, go home if you're more needed there, because family is important. Family matters. Not just march over the top, men, for sacrifice and country or whatever it happens to be. But God is concerned for healthy relationships and families. Now, I would say there are times today where we see red, and in the pursuit of one goal in life, can cast aside the important values of caring for our family or being there for our children, perhaps in the pursuit of career, perhaps in pursuit of money or some other great life goal. We can get clouded vision and make decisions that take us further and further away from our responsibility to love and care for our spouse and our families. There's a distinction here in chapter 20 between how they relate to cities who are distant from them and how they are to relate to cities who are near at hand. That's because those near at hand are the ones who are already given into Israel's hand. And they're the nations there to be conquering, to take over the land. And God is allowing them to do that in order to punish the wickedness of those nations that he knows over the centuries, and in order to fulfil his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And so the way they treat those nations is you wipe them out completely. Horrifically, men, women and children. So that their religious practices don't come and infect the Israelites' religious practices and they start to worship idols. Very full-on reading about how they're to treat those nearby neighbours. But the neighbours at a distance, the goal is peace. And this is perhaps the more normal approach the Israelites are to take to war, outside of these particular circumstances of God granting them the promised land. They are to offer peace. And that's what they're to strive for. And they're to treat with care those who are taken captive, perhaps. We find also that even in the middle of a battle, there's a warning around cutting down fruit trees. That's a strange little thing to find in a chapter on war, that you actually need to be careful. Don't just lay siege to a city and cut down all the fruit trees or burn them down, because you'll regret that later, future generations. You know, there's a recognition of the significance of the land and the trees, even in the midst of red-blooded war. I find that interesting to see. We're living in a time of increasing recognition, aren't we, of the impact of our actions on the environment. Whatever your view on the current climate emergency, whether you call it that or not, we see a clear call in the scriptures, and even from these many, many moons ago, to be good stewards of our environment. That's even a consideration of war. The conduct of war throughout chapter 20 shows a holistic approach to decision making, not just red-blooded one thing at all costs, not just looking at the bottom line, but considering the impact of decisions on family life, considering the impact on their religious life, and considering the impact on the environment. Perhaps we need to take that approach to some of the decisions that we make in life, not just with the one goal of the bottom line, the cheapest couch, the cheapest food from the groceries, but how are my purchasing decisions making an impact on families, on the environment, on others in the production of that product? Chapter 21 deals with a number of sad situations which might arise in the life of the Israelite community. One of the big things to take away from this chapter is that we have a responsibility towards each other. It's not a situation of I walk past something I notice going wrong in someone's life, oh, nothing to do with me, cross on over to the other side. But a willingness to care for others, to take pity and concern over whatever situation we come across. In each of these examples, there is at least a measure of consideration and care for the powerless and the easily downtrodden in the scenario. For example, the man whose body is discovered and nobody knows how he died, he's to be treated with care, and the nearest town is to take responsibility for his death in some way and make atonement for it and see that he gets some kind of proper burial. A woman captured in war and taken to be a wife, she still has rights. Her mourning period is to be considered, and she's not just to be discarded later on. She has rights and needs to be cared for and considered, at least to some degree. The rights of a firstborn are to be respected, and the community is to support parents in their parenting. Finally, even someone who is executed is not to be left hanging on a pole overnight. Now, that was the beginning of the reading Barbara read for us. There are lots of things, pardon me, in this chapter that seem pretty extreme and even upsetting. The mention of a man who has two wives, the stoning to death of a stubborn and disobedient child strike me as immoral, horrible situations that aren't commented on or condemned here in this chapter. Moses isn't shying away from the mess of life as it's found in the nation of Israel. It's easy for us to be appalled at some of these situations and wonder why things like polygamy and child punishment aren't directly condemned here, they're just observed. That's not a condoning of them, I would especially note. And I think we ought to condemn those things, and they are in other parts of the scriptures. They're just mentioned here, though, as normal facets of life. What we need to consider is comparing the law set out here in Deuteronomy with the behaviour and laws of the surrounding nations in Israel's time. You'd see the enormous amount of compassion and care of Israel's laws stand out starkly from the behaviour of their neighbours. Throughout, there's a constant consideration to give rights and thought to the weak and powerless throughout the whole chapter and the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 22 deals with being a concerned neighbour, even the conservation of bird life. If you find a bird in a nest, how are you to treat it? There's so much detail here. And in the second half of chapter 22, it deals with sexual morality and upholding the marriage covenant. As we go through chapters 23 to 26, we're not going to go through them in much detail, but it's incredible the breadth of situations described. Then the remarkable thing that comes through to me time and time again is that every aspect of God's creation is important to him, but especially the people he has made. We need to set up structures and communities that protect the vulnerable and provide the rights of those who can't protect their own rights to empower those people. We need to honour God in every situation of life. He cares about everything we do and say. He cares about every moment of every day. Not just the big things we do, not just the religious-y things we do, but how we conduct ourselves and caring and having concern for every person or being that we encounter. God is not a sweep-it-under-the-carpet God. He cares about justice and equality. And yet he's also compassionate and realistic about the brokenness and messiness of life. Can you see that here, amidst all the details and intricacies of this law, that Moses is setting out for the Israelites? Chapter 26, the section we're looking at today, concludes with this final paragraph to the Israelites. From 26 verse 16, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is God, and that you will walk in that you will commands and laws, that you will live. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honour, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people of your God, as he promised." So you see the context of the law being given to the Israelites. Moses is expounding it to them as they're about to enter the promised land to live as God's people. This is about establishing the relationship between God and his people, that he is their God, that they are his people, who revere him by the way they live in all of life. But we're not the Israelites. We're not standing on the brink of the promised land about to enter in. So we need to ask this important question. How do these laws apply to us? Should we be stoning to death any child who's disobedient to their parents and doesn't respond to a community rebuke? I hope not. It's important to think through what is different about our situation today. Clearly, God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we are in a very different situation. We're not Israel, a physical nation going in to possess the land and live as God's people. Of the cross of Jesus Christ, the defining moment in history. Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. His righteousness has been counted to us, just as our sin has been counted to him, so that we might be right before God. One of the biggest differences between Israel then and Christians now is that we no longer live in a theocracy. There is a right separation between church and state now. That's not to say the church can't enter into public debate on moral issues or political issues, that Christians shouldn't express their opinions even when they're based on their beliefs, but the separation between church and state simply means the state is independent from the church and makes its own judgments and laws. So we can't just read Deuteronomy as our national law, because that's not what it is. Deuteronomy is the preaching of Moses to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. It's their law, not ours. That doesn't mean that it's not relevant. We can't just dismiss it completely. I hope you've seen that we've been able to draw out some principles for the way we ought to approach the scenarios and life situations that we encounter. I hope you've seen that God cares and is concerned about all the messy details of life. And that in those messy situations that we all inevitably find ourselves, we're to have care and concern for all the persons involved. Not just for ourselves, not just for the powerful. God is the same God, and one of the best things about this law is it reveals to us more of his character. His jealousy over his people, that he wants us exclusively. His care and compassion for the needy. His care and concern for every living person and all creatures and even the earth and the trees that he has made. And God's character obviously needs to shape the way we live now. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'd see Paul applying the jealousy of God to a current situation of his day, where the similar phrase, "you must purge the evil from among you," comes out. And in that situation, there is a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and that is to be condemned. They don't take him out and stone him, though. They excommunicate. They say, "You're no longer considered a brother in Christ because you are clearly not walking God's way, because you're continuing in unrepentant sin. Even when in God's word, the way you ought to live, and yet you ignore it and continue to live in that way, we're going to have to call you not a brother, not a part of our church, until you can repent and turn away from that way of life, and then you can return." And so there's a bit of a different approach, certainly, to stoning, in the way we as a church are still to take sin very seriously in our midst and to hold one another accountable, but also to offer and hold out always the love and compassion of Christ, always ready to welcome someone in with forgiveness and welcome. The God we serve is a compassionate and gracious God, and we have a responsibility to be wise stewards of all that he's given us, including the world he's made. We have a responsibility to be compassionate, and out of the overflow of God's love and compassion to us shown in Christ, to show that love and compassion to others in all the situations and scenarios we find ourselves. The other thing that we can learn from Deuteronomy is God is with us. Sometimes we find ourselves down a dark alley of life that we think God could not be here. This is a horrible situation. I'm not worthy of him. Look what I've done. Look what situation I've got myself in. But God is concerned with the very messiness of life, and God is there in the midst of it. He is concerned with the way you deal with that situation you found yourself in, that perhaps you need to repent, say sorry for what you've done to God and to others who you've hurt. Perhaps you need to make wise decisions from here on in to step your way through that situation you found yourself in. But don't think that this is such an unholy situation that God could not be in it, because God is concerned. He doesn't close his eyes and wallpaper over the cracks and pretend they're not here, there. God is concerned for their very messy details of life. That's why he sent Jesus Christ into the world, that he might know the frustration and pain of humanity, that he might walk in our shoes, that he might resist temptation and live the perfect life we could not, so that his righteousness might be counted to us, and in his death on the cross and taking the punishment for our sin, our guilt might be transferred to him, so that we might be right before God. So whatever situation you find yourself in, God is there with you. And he wants you to turn to him, to trust him, and to live in the gracious and compassionate way that he has treated you towards others. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much that you are a good God who cares about all the details of life. We pray that in the mess of our lives, we would turn to you for strength. We pray that in the mess of our lives, we would be willing to be honest with others about our struggles and our trials, not wallpapering them over, which is not good for us, not good for our community, and not good for our relationship with you. May we know that you are with us in all the messiness of life. May we know that you are concerned, that you love us, and that you want us to strive to live your way in compassion and love and care for everybody. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.